Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning comes from Revelations, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 8. Revelations 4, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
This month, as we've been thinking about what it means to serve in Him, we've focused on this verse as kind of a theme to keep in mind. If you would, let's say this together. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man. Colossians 3:23. And we saw a great example of that yesterday, as so many people came together to make Giveaway Day a reality. Thankful for that opportunity to serve. We have been going through the book of Revelation. And for those of you who might not have been here the last few weeks, we pointed out that this is probably one of the most discussed, most talked about books of the Bible. But sometimes it's easy to get sidetracked in the numbers and the images and the symbolism that's there. And so we described what it would be like if a few hundred years from now, archaeologists discovered an ancient smartphone that had text messages between people that were using abbreviations, that were using emojis to get something across. And they might try to look at that and say, okay, I can tell the general message here. I can tell what's happening. This person wants to meet someone for dinner, or this person wants to go to the movies with someone else. But some of these symbols are open to interpretation, right? Some of them might not be just exactly nailed down. Well, we have a little bit of that attitude when we're looking at Revelation, some of this apocalyptic literature with these symbols. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we read through, especially starting in chapter 4 and going on. We're going to see a lot more of those symbolic numbers and symbolic images. So not only do we need to be thinking, what would this look like? We need to really be thinking, well, what does this mean? We had an opportunity as a family last week to spend some time in the congregation where I grew up. And my sister and her husband were there as well. And so we had our two children, they had their two children. And one of the things that happens when you go back home is when people look at your children, they'll ask the question, okay, who does he look like? Who does she look like? Who do they remind me of? And it was a homecoming, so there were a lot of children that had come home, and a lot of people were looking at them and trying to say, okay, does he look more like his father or his mother? That's a thing that's pretty fun to do when we see someone we haven't seen in a while. It's sort of a sign that you belong. But there are some people for whom that kind of game isn't enjoyable. From 1911 to 1915, Ben Hooper served as the governor of Tennessee. But he would tell a story about his childhood. And it was a story that reflected the opposite side of the spectrum when someone asked who his parents were. Who did he remind them of? He was born into a difficult circumstance in a small town in East Tennessee. He was born out of wedlock, and it wasn't very hard for his friends to figure out who his biological father was. He was engaged to someone else. And he endured a lot of abuse when he went to school. They knew where he had come from, and especially in a small town where everyone knows everyone else. The kids had names for him at recess, and he had to put up with a lot of abuse. And he decided he wanted to start going to church, but he didn't want to stick around long enough for anyone to talk to him. And so he found a church that he would go to, and he would wait until the preacher, man with a long beard, would stand up and he'd start preaching. He'd slide into the back, listen to the sermon, and then slide out before anybody could talk to him. And so finally, one day, the preacher beat him to the back of the foyer. He couldn't get through the doorway. The preacher was standing there. And he looked at this young man who'd been coming to service, and he said, "You know, you look like the child of..." And at that point, Ben Hooper didn't want to hear the rest of that sentence. His whole life, he'd heard that sentence. He knew what would happen next. They'd start asking questions about the family, and he'd have to relive all of the names that he'd been called. But this preacher said something different. He said, "You look like a child of God." And then he paused and he said, "I can see the resemblance." He patted him on the back and said, "Go claim your inheritance." I like that image. Ben Hooper would tell that story. And I like the power of perspective that we see there. When someone looks at someone else and they see something different. It seems like Christians, when the book of Revelation was written, were struggling with keeping perspective. There were a lot of things happening. And so what Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 do is it helps them write their perspective. It helps them put things into context and be reminded of who's on the throne. Now, we're going to read a lot in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll do a couple of extended readings, but I think it's important for us to really think through what's happening. In John 14, Jesus would make the statement to his apostles. He would say, "You believe in God, believe also in me." In Revelation 4 and 5, we see God on the throne, and then we see Jesus depicted in an incredibly powerful way. So if you haven't already turned to Revelation chapter 4, I want us to picture what it would be like as we enter into the throne room that Wesley just read for us. And we won't read all of those verses, but I just want to note a couple of things as we pick up in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We've already seen what happens with the churches that had specific messages to them. And then John says that after that, he saw a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which he'd heard, like the sound of the trumpet, was speaking with him. Now, we remember when Jesus appears to him, that's that voice with the sound of the trumpet. And he says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Verse 2, he's in the Spirit again. And so we were reminded of that in chapter 1. John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He has this vision. And so now we're reminded again, this is a vision John's receiving. And as the throne is described, it's interesting to me that John can't even put into words what's happening from the throne. But he says it's like these precious emeralds. It's the radiance. It's the glory that's shining there. All throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the glory of God is often connected with someone, think bright and shining, that almost overpowers our eyes and our senses. And so he describes that throne almost overpowering him. And there's an emerald rainbow that's there. Now, some symbolism is more challenging to understand than others, but we can pick up on this rainbow symbolism because we know what happens after the flood. We know that covenant of promise that's there with the rainbow. And so here around the throne, you have an element of that promise. But let's keep reading. As we go through around the throne, there are 24 thrones, and they're described as 24 elders who are sitting. They're clothed in white, and they have crowns on their heads. Now, one of the things that shows up in Revelation a lot are these numbers. Numbers like 7, and numbers like 12, and also variations on those numbers. That indicates a completion, a completeness. And so, while we might not pick up on it in the 21st century, they would have known what those numbers symbolized. And so, you have 24, 2 times 12, thrones all around this one throne. And there are different ideas as to who could be sitting on those other thrones. Maybe it's the heads of the 12 tribes and symbolizing the 12 apostles. Maybe it's symbolizing the orders of priests in the Old Covenant. whatever it is, we can tell that because they're clothed in white, and white shows up as the symbol of victory and overcoming, we can tell these are individuals who are servants of God, who have overcome, who have been true to God's promise. And yet they, even in this position, are pointing to the one who is in the throne. And then you have these creatures that are described. You've got sounds of thunder and a sea of glass right there. And then the creatures in verses 7 and 8 that are described harken back to some of the imagery from the prophets. Remember, we talked about how this Old Testament imagery would have been very familiar to those who read this book. You can look in Isaiah chapter 6 and see seraphim described. Sounds a lot like these creatures. Or even Ezekiel chapter 1. You have these spiritual beings that are pointing to the one on the throne and who are giving glory. So let's pick up in verse 9 in this context of them glorifying the one on the throne. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So here, all of these creatures are giving glory and honor to the one on the throne. These 24 elders are throwing down their crowns. Whatever glory they have pales in comparison to the one who's on the throne. And so we're reminded of the power that's there. But I'd like for us to go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 5. Because as I mentioned, you have Jesus in John 14:1 saying, "You believed in God, believe also in me." Revelation 4 gives us God on the throne. But look at what happens in chapter 5. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Now let's pause right there as we consider this additional image in Revelation chapter 5. Now we've seen God on the throne, and there's a message that's in the right hand, a book that is covered with seals. And we're going to look more about those seals tonight. But I'd like for us just to focus on what's happening as they're searching vainly for someone who has the authority to open the book. Now, the reason that's a big deal is because in the ancient world, when something would be sealed, it was usually done by someone in power, a king or a ruler, who would affix a seal onto something. And there were some documents that would have multiple seals. And so it wasn't that you were looking for someone with the strength to rip the seal open. It's not like you're at home and trying to get a jar open and you've got to find someone strong enough to unscrew the lid off this jar. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for someone with authority. Because you didn't break a seal to open up something lightly. You had to have a position of authority. You had to be the person to whom it was intended. And there was no one else who had the authority to open that seal except for, as we read John hearing, the Lion of Judah. Now I want us to think for a minute about what a lion looks like. Picture that in your mind. Because the Lion of Judah is one who has this not only a powerful image today for us, but also a powerful image in the Old Covenant as relating to the promised one of God. But when he looks for the lion, he sees instead a lamb, because the Lion of Judah was also the lamb who was sacrificed. And we think about the, again, that number 7 shows up. 7 horns, 7 eyes, the 7 spirits. That's indicating completion. The one who can see all things. The one who is powerful. The one who fully has the Spirit of God. He's the one who can open the seals. Jesus is the slain Lamb of God, the only one who is worthy to open it. So the very ones who are honoring the one on the throne are now honoring the Lamb who had been slain. They're honoring Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus. It's the message of Revelation 4 and 5. So what does that mean for us? I mean, that's beautiful symbolism, and it's powerful to think about, but what does that do for us as readers today in the 21st century? Well, here are a couple of things to think about. First of all, when we enter into the throne room, we're reminded that at that time in the first century, the powers of the earth were pressing in on them. Earthly powers were pressing in on the church. In fact, if you were to look at some of the work of historians like James Jeffers, for example, who describes the Roman Empire in the ancient world, he would say that you had Rome, who was in charge of all of these far-flung cities. And so part of their strategy was to allow these individuals in these places to keep worshiping the god that they served. And that was okay with Rome because there were several gods that were worshipped. They had a pantheon of gods that you could bow down to. And so that was just fine. And it was usually fine for the other societies who were under Roman rule. They could still worship the way they wanted to. The ones who had a problem were Jews and then later Christians, because they believed there was only one true God. Now, one of the other things that the Romans needed to do to consolidate power was to unify these people in these far different places. And so when Augustus comes to power, he sort of innovates the practice of not only honoring the emperor, but worshiping the emperor as if he was divine. Now, it's not that other emperors might not have seen themselves that way, but we have records of Augustus really sort of pushing this as a practice that unifies everyone. Now, there were some nations that already had venerated their past leaders as gods, and so it wasn't a problem for them. But for Christians, that was a real issue. Can I really say Caesar is Lord? That gets pushed even further in the reign of Domitian, who wants to see that image of him on the throne as the one who is both Lord and God, is a phrase that he asks people, commands people to give. Even when we look at the reign of someone like Nero, found Christians a convenient scapegoat. When part of Rome is burning, he can blame it on the Christians. Why was that convenient? Because they seemed to resist what all of these other Romans were accepting. The idea that the emperor was one of the gods, that there wasn't just one way. Those powers were pressing in on the church, and it would have been harder and harder for Christians to hold on to that unique, distinct message that there's only one way to serve. There's only one God above. Would have been a challenge. And so it's pressing in, and Revelation 4 and 5 would have reminded them there's only one on the throne. It would have been easy in the first century to say, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to be different? Is it really worth it to try to meet together and worship when we know the Roman government is on the lookout for these other groups that have secret meetings? Is it really worth it for me to risk my reputation, maybe even my livelihood, because people won't give me business if I don't fall in line? Is all of that worth it? And John responds with this vision, not that God will be on the throne, not that one day the God we serve is going to be the one on the throne, that God is on the throne. That it didn't matter what was happening, it didn't matter what the emperor was saying, God was the one who's there. And it may be that this is a little bit difficult for us to understand because we don't live in a monarchy. We're not used to the image of one on the throne making all the rules and the decisions. But if you lived in the Roman Empire, you were very familiar with that. And so now you have this contrast. There might have been a certain emperor on that throne, but here is the throne. Here is the one that all other thrones were bowing down to. There was only one position of power. The pressures of the world were pushing in on the church. But there was only one who was in power, only one who's described as holy. We've been singing about him being holy and worthy. Why is it important for Christians to live holy lives? John tells us because the one on the throne is holy. Because he is holy, that's why we live the way we do. Why is it worth it for us to live different lives that are worthy of God? Because there's only one who's worthy. He's on the throne. That's who we're modeling our life after. Earthly powers are pressing in, but only one was on the throne. So let's think about this and maybe try to picture it a little bit. Tyler Bedwell has done an awesome job of creating some images to go with this study of Revelation. And so we have one that we've spent some time with, the image of Jesus among the different lampstands there. And you have that sword, which is the Word of God. But when we get to Revelation chapter 4, you have this door open into heaven and the stairway leading up to the throne that's there. Can you imagine the feeling of being in the Spirit and being called up there? There's only one on the throne. But then John starts to worry about who can open this message. This message that's from God, that's letting the Christians know what's going to happen. Who can open it? And at first, we're thinking about a lion because the voice says that it's the Lion of Judah. So you can picture a powerful lion in battle. And now you can contrast that with what really happens. The lamb that's there. The lamb is one who's been slain. And yes, it's described as having seven eyes and seven horns. And I know that Halloween's coming up. We're not trying to scare anybody. We're just trying to remember when we think about numbers and images, we're thinking about what they mean. Not necessarily even how they would look. What do they mean? It means that the Lamb can see all. The horns that could represent power indicate power that comes from a slain Lamb. From the sacrifice of Jesus. That lets us know that when earthly powers are pressing in today, we can rely on the same one who was worthy, who had the authority to open those seals. And I think we wouldn't have to look very far to see ways that earthly powers are pressing in, not just on the church, but on society in general. I appreciate so much the way Jason led us in prayer for those who were reeling from the effects of that terrible shooting yesterday in Pittsburgh. Those stories seem to happen so often, far more often than we think that they should. There's violence around us. We've experienced violence even in this community that people are reeling from. And we see Satan at work. We see terrible things taking place, and that presses in on us. We even see that pressing in on our faith. I thought it was interesting that Jonathan Merritt wrote an article not too long ago that received some wide publication. He took a Google collection of books and magazines and newspaper articles from 1500 to 2008, and he started running some word searches. And what he found was that religious terms, terms that we would associate with Scripture, terms we would associate with the Christian faith, were used fewer and fewer and fewer times leading up to 2008. And so he wrote an article asking why the decline in those faith-related terms. We're just not talking about faith as much. People aren't as familiar with Scripture as they once were. So a writer who could rely on somebody knowing when he mentioned David or Moses or faith or Scripture now doesn't have that same reliance in the familiarity of the audience. There was even another article in the Psychology Journal that described the way in which terms like love, patience, gentleness, and faithfulness are falling out of favor in usage in some of their studies. We're just not even using spiritual terms as much. It's a subtle pressure to not say as much, to not talk as much. And maybe in a world that seems a lot like Rome, we can say, is it even worth it to be different? Is it worth it to stand out? Is it worth it for me to talk differently than the people around me? For me to be comfortable with using spiritual language and talking about my faith? Is it even worth it? That's why these two chapters are powerful for us. Because earthly powers might be pressing in on us. We might could even feel it some days. But there's still only one on the throne. There's only one who is truly powerful. And that's so vital to understand. It's vital to understand when we think about how our culture rates success. When Forbes publishes a list of what billionaire is the wealthiest and what business is the best. Well, those might be good accomplishments, but there's only one on the throne. Or when Time magazine puts out the 100 most influential people of the year or of the decade or of the century, well, that's a nice honor, but there's only one who's on the throne. And can I say, even in an election season that we're in right now, I think it's a blessing to vote. I'm glad we have a chance to vote. I think we should. But isn't it also a blessing to realize no matter what happens on earth, there's only one on the throne? There's only one throne that's completely in control. There's only one to whom everyone else will bow. There's only one. There's only one who is holy. There's only one who is worthy. And at times in our lives, when we look at the standard of living that God has called us to, we can have that same attitude that John had, and we can begin to panic and say, who could possibly do this? Who could possibly live a life that could be the kind of life God calls us to? And then we're reminded of that slain lamb, the sacrifice for us. Knowing that I could never summon up the kind of life that could be sinless or perfect, but Jesus did and offers that sacrifice on our behalf. The one who, as the angel said, reached out to every nation, many tribes and tongues would be reached with the message of Jesus. There's only one who's there. I don't know where it is you tend to put your trust and you tend to put your reliance. I know there are certain things in my life that if they're going well, I kind of feel like everything's okay. I feel like I'm in control. But in reality, we know that none of us is in control. And in a world that might feel like it's increasingly out of control, isn't it good to be reminded of the one on the throne? I love the image of a young boy talking to an older man who says, "You look like a child of God. Go claim your inheritance." So the question I have to ask, if I'm reflecting on the one who's on the throne, if I'm thinking about this lion and lamb, is, have I claimed my inheritance? The author of Hebrews describes the will of God like a testament, like a will, and that it's only into effect when you have the death of the one who authored it. Jesus dies on the cross, but the story doesn't end there. He lives so that we can live. So the question is, am I claiming my inheritance? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never thought about the fact that the one who sits on the throne and created the world loved you enough to send his son. Can I tell you those words? Claim your inheritance. Decide to live for him. Turn your life around. Put Christ on in baptism. In doing so, you become a child of God. And as all of us do, you'll work hard and make mistakes along the way. There'll be others here to pick you up as we continue to serve him. You can claim that inheritance now. It's not just about something that's going to happen one day. Revelation says he's on the throne and he'll be with us. It may be that you need prayers or encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, you can go right out this doorway after a worship service. There'll be a couple of them there that would love to talk to you, to pray for you, to find out what's going on in your life and how they can help. It may be that you need this group of brothers and sisters to pray with you and to pray for you. When we come together to worship, we have the privilege of gathering around the throne, but we also have the privilege of encouraging each other and lifting each other up. It's what the church is all about. It may be that you need to make a decision today to claim your inheritance. Let's all leave here reminded that we are made in the image of God. And that if we choose, we can claim that inheritance and become a child of God. I hope none of us leave here today with any unfinished business, any things we wish we would have done. Let's all leave here assured of our inheritance. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and worship in song.